Today, we're going to have a message. I hope you'll enjoy it. It's from the Lord's Prayer again. All right, so we're going to open our Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, and we're going to read the Lord's Prayer again. Now, we've read it a few times, but we'll read it again because that's the context of my message this morning. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 11 says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." Hey, I reckon everyone here could quote this without looking in their Bible. But we'll look in the Bible just in case I put something in there that's not right. Anyway, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." Take notice of that one. "Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us get something out of this portion of Scripture. Helpful to us and teaching to us, eh? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us, Lord, to gather together to hear your word, Lord, to look into your word that you've given us in the Bible, Lord, and to ascertain what it is that you're trying to say to us, Lord, through this passage that the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples about in the Lord's Prayer, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who is able to guide us and teach us and lead us into all truth, Lord, and we pray that as we read scriptures this morning and discuss them, Lord, that they will be truth according to your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as I said, I want to continue with our study of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been examining this example of prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples when they asked him to teach them how to pray. They asked him, "Teach us how to pray." And we have been considering the different topics that the Lord Jesus recommended that his disciples should pray about as they brought their prayers before their Heavenly Father. In our previous message, we focused on the second part of verse 10, where Jesus taught his disciples that we should be praying for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. Ooh, scary one, scary one. The challenge I made to us was, do we really desire for God's will to be done on earth in the same manner that it is being done in heaven? That's the question I posed. I like asking questions, eh? And my challenge is, when we don't pray the Lord's Prayer, eh, verbatim every day, and get up religiously out of bed and pray the Lord's Prayer and then say it six times before we go to bed at night. But these are the things that we should be praying about. We should be desiring for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we talked about that last week in here. And as we look at what claims to be the church upon the earth in our day, we find that multitudes of people are praying to God by using little prayer books. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you've ever been in the Catholic Church. Yeah. And in the Anglican Church, when I first got saved, it was in the Anglican Church, and they had what they call the Common Prayer Book. The Common Prayer Book. And it amazed me how I had to read this thing to keep up with the prayer that the priest was preaching. Where he'd pray in the morning, he'd pray out of a book. He doesn't pray like us, you know, just bow ahead and talk to God. They read out of this book, Common Prayer Book. And I was surprised how the people, they could quote that prayer word for word because they heard it every Sunday. And they knew when to respond and with what to respond with, you know. They'd all say amen and some little verse or something after. And I was quite interested in all this. These people, they know these prayers to God off by heart. And a lot of people are like that today. We're not like that in here. We're not like that. But a lot of people today use little prayer books to pray to God. Others who have been going to church for some time don't need the prayer book anymore. And they can recite the prayer off by heart, just like the Lord's Prayer. But just like a parrot, they may seem intelligent because it can mimic some words. These people can also be praying without actually thinking about what it is they are saying. And it's just meaningless words of repetition. God tells us not to do that. Don't do these repetitive prayers like the heathens do, expecting that you're going to get God to hear you. Some time back when I was preparing these studies on the Lord's Prayer, it became clear to me that I was just as guilty as the next person who sometimes prays this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, without really thinking too much about what it is that Jesus was teaching. We used to recite the Lord's Prayer every morning before we went into school. Now, I think that's a good thing, but it can also be bad. As a little kid, 4.5 years of age, I was when I went to school, started, and all the kids stood out in the parade ground and we sang, God Save the King, and he died, and then we changed it over to God Save the Queen, and I could never work out why God didn't save the king, you know. But anyhow, just go on, and God Save the Queen, we changed it, and then we'd say the Lord's Prayer, and then we'd all march into our classroom. 1,000 kids out on the parade ground, all marching to school after saying the Lord's Prayer. So I learned that off by heart too, like a parrot. Looked intelligent, but knew nothing. Anyhow, it became clear to me that I was just as guilty as the next person who sometimes prays this prayer without really thinking too much about what it is that Jesus was teaching. Perhaps I shouldn't have been too hard on myself, though, as I just explained, because especially when you consider that I was an unsaved little kid when I learned the Lord's Prayer at Parramatta State School over here at 1950. Around about the same time I was learning my times table, 1 and 1 is 2, by rote, by mind-numbing, parrot-like repetition. This morning I want to look at another aspect of the Lord's Prayer that perhaps many of us take for granted, also take for granted. Jesus said in verse 9 of the Lord's Prayer, after this manner therefore pray ye. And look with me in verse 11 what he says. Verse 11 he said, this is what we should ask God, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. There are quite a number of interesting things revealed in these few words, but I want to discuss just three of them. Firstly, we see that it is our bread which we are instructed to pray for. Is that what your Bible says? Pray for bread. Secondly, we see that we are to pray for it daily. And thirdly, we see that it is actually God who provides it. That's a tricky one. God provides our bread. Before I became a Christian, I never asked God for anything. In fact, I didn't even know for sure that there was a God. I had a sort of feeling that there was something that I didn't quite fully understand, but that's as far as it went. I would casually suppose that just maybe, there was someone or something somewhere out there. I sort of thought that, you know, but never really investigated it. But I can tell you for sure, it never entered my mind as a young person that perhaps I should ask God to provide me with food, with my food. I thought that's what parents were for. At mealtime, my mum would sing out from the back door, and me and my brothers and sister, we would all come a-running, and there would be food on the table. If I wanted food, I would ask my mum. She was usually the one that was at home, especially after school, and it was my mum who was in control of the fridge and the kitchen cupboard. Amen? That's who I went to if I wanted food. Never entered my mind that I should ask God to give me any food. It was only after I got saved, when I was 35 years of age, that I came to the shocking discovery that it is God who provides our food. You probably never thought about that. I did. I discovered the astonishing truth that my daily bread came from the Lord our God who art in heaven. It didn't come from my mother and father who art upon the earth. Amen? It comes from God. If the Lord God, who made heaven and earth and all things therein, is truly your heavenly Father, then we can confidently say along with the psalmist in Psalm 23 and verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Also the scriptures assure us in Philippians 4:19 that it is our God who shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know the scripture? Yes, good. In Psalm 50 and verse 10 and to 12, you can turn to this one please, Psalm 50, we discover that every animal, all the cattle, all the chickens, all the turkeys and ducks, belong to God. Psalm 50 and verse 10 and 12. He knows them all, and they all belong to him. We believe God's word? We believe that God's word is truth. We do, don't we? All right, this is truth. Psalm 50, verse 10 and 12 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry," listen to this, "if I were hungry," God says, "I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Forget about the Pentecostals telling you the devil owns the world. God says he owns it. Amen? You knew that, eh? The Pentecostals tell you the devil owns the world. The devil. No, God owns the world and the fullness thereof. Everything that we consider food actually belongs to God. Now, that should be a pretty scary thought to the multitudes of people who profess that either God doesn't exist or else they simply ignore him or hate him even. Should be a scary thing, I think, if they would realise. It did scare me a bit when I realised that I'd been eating God's food for 35 years prior to my salvation without ever asking him for it or even thanking him for it. I come from a household that never said grace, what we call grace. Thank God for our food before we eat it. I didn't know there was a God. In verse 11, God says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee." Wow. That's a slap in the face, eh? Slap in the face for arrogant, puffed up, self-opinionated mankind. What God is actually saying is that if he was hungry, he wouldn't waste his time asking any one of us for something to eat. He doesn't need our help because all the food belongs to him anyway. And not only that, he says that the whole world is his and the fullness thereof. That means he owns everything. Everything belongs to God. And if you think that you might be able to get away with ignoring God's ownership of all the food by being a vegetarian, listen up, vegetarians, it also includes all the fruit and veggies and grains, not to mention all the fish in the sea as well. Everything belongs to God. I think I might have mentioned this illustration before, but let me mention it again. Quite a number of my relatives own cattle stations out in central Queensland. Big cattle stations out in the west there. Each year at Christmas, when I was a little kid, one of my uncles used to send us a live turkey on the train. A crate would arrive on the train with a big fat live turkey in it. We would take that turkey home, and my dad would chop its head off, pluck it, and gut it, and gut it too, you know. You just don't see that today, eh? This chicken in the supermarket is a new thing, my friends. When I wanted a chook to eat for Sunday lunch, when I was a young person, we didn't go down the supermarket and get it. We got one out of the backyard. Said, "That's the fattest looking one. Chop its head off, blood going everywhere, and gut it." Pull its gut out and pluck the thing, and then put it in the oven and cook it and eat it. I reckon most young people today wouldn't eat a chook if they saw where it came from. It doesn't come from Coles. That's the end result. What are you, some sort of brute? Killing a little chook? And I tell you what, today, there's more protection for animals than there is for human beings. Look out if you kill an animal, my friend. I saw in the news the other night, a lady stabbed a dog. And she nearly went to jail for it. Her neighbour's dog drove her mad. Bark, 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 bark. She ended up stabbing that thing in the neck. Nearly killed it. And everyone was railing against that lady, and she nearly went to jail. She had a big fine. And the news media were there when she came out of the court. You know, you brute of a thing, you feel sorry now. What have you got to say to that poor lady's dog you nearly killed? And she said, I liked it, eh? She said, "Tell her to train her animal." Tell her to train her animal. But the whole of the society was against her because she nearly killed an animal. Nearly killed an animal. If you kill an animal today, you're worse off than killing a human being. You need to be careful killing animals. Anyhow, don't go getting chook out of the backyard and do it in public. Do it out the backyard, all right? Anyhow, we would take that turkey home and my dad would chop its head off and pluck it and gut it and blah, blah, blah. And mum would put it in the oven and roast it and we would all eat it for Christmas dinner with enough left over for Boxing Day. I grew up in a non-Christian home, so I used to think that it was my uncle who provided us with that turkey every Christmas. neither of my parents ever mentioned that God was the owner of the turkey. And certainly, no mention was ever made about thanking God for providing it. You might think I'm being frivolous here this morning, but I'm being serious. I did hear them mention every year, though, what a good bloke my uncle was for sending us a big fat turkey for Christmas. But I found out after 35 years of ignoring and denying God, not to mention eating his food, that it is God who provides us with our food, not our fathers, not our mothers, and certainly not our uncles and aunts, no matter how generous they might appear to be when they send us a turkey for Christmas. What a gracious, merciful God. Amen? What a gracious, merciful God who rescues ungrateful wretches like us from certain and well-deserved destruction. Can you imagine what it must feel like to give someone every provision to keep them alive for 35 years and never, ever receive any credit for doing so? Think about it. How long would I persevere in giving someone something if they didn't show some form of appreciation? I'd do it once, twice, maybe even do it a third time, Andy. But that would be the end of it. After three times, that would be the end of it. How about you? How about you? What does that scripture say about God's grace? God is so merciful and graceful to us, my friends. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's how gracious God is. Even when we didn't know him, he was still gracious and merciful to us. It should be pointed out that this request for God to provide our daily bread is the only instance in the Lord's Prayer where we are instructed to ask God for anything pertaining to our temporal needs. Of course, there are other scriptures elsewhere in the Bible that assure us that God is interested in more than just our daily bread. James 5:14 tells us to pray when we are sick, for example. Philippians 4:6 assures us that in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we are to let our requests be made known to God. 1 Peter 5:7 also tells us to cast all our cares upon God, for he cares for us. However, 1 Timothy 6:8 brings us back to what is important in this life in regard to our temporal needs and worldly goods, where it is stated, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. The context of this comment by Paul to Timothy is to do with the desire to be rich. The idea is that if we have those things which meet the actual necessities of our life, we should not labour after uncertain riches or make the accumulation of wealth the focus of our life's activities. Perhaps I should point out here too that it is widely understood by most commentators that the word bread, as used in the Lord's Prayer, refers to everything necessary to sustain our lives, and not just a loaf of bread. This petition is for God to provide us with our daily necessities, and it exhibits a spirit of childlike dependency upon him for the supply of all our needs. I think it's interesting to note as well that what the Lord was instructing here in verse 11 of Matthew 6 is quite different to what I have observed normally taking place in Christian circles. Even among my Baptist brothers and sisters, even the fundamentalist ones. Jesus is not saying here that we are to pray a blessing and give thanks for our food, which we normally do before our meals, but rather that we are to make petition to God to actually provide our food in the first place. Do you understand what I'm saying? When we sit down, no, most Christian people do. They're a little bit fair-dinkum. A lot of people that aren't fair-dinkum do. But at least the fair-dinkum Christians do sit down with their meal and give thanks to God for it. But that's not what the Lord's Prayer is talking about. It tells us to ask God for our daily bread before we receive it, not after it's dished up on the table. Do you do that? No. No. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that asking the Lord's blessing upon our food is somehow wrong. It's not. But just pointing out, what he is saying here in the Lord's Prayer is quite different from what I normally see practiced by others and what I generally practice myself. I do not get out of bed in the morning and pray for the Lord to provide me with my food. Sorry, but I don't. How many do? How many do? First thing up in the morning, ask the Lord That's what it's saying here. We're to pray for our daily bread. In our land of great freedom and abundant supply, sometimes we just take for granted that our food will always be there. The grocery shop has always had shelves full of fruit and vegetables, as well as every other thing we could possibly imagine. The butcher shop has always had plenty of meat, and the bakery shop has always had plenty of bread. And in our days of fatness, we become forgetful and complacent, and I believe we can unintentionally take God for granted. The scriptures warn us, however, that this time of great abundance will not always continue. There will come a time when plagues and famines will result in starvation on a global scale. According to Revelation 6:6, a day is coming when, because of scarcity, a measure of wheat and 3 measures of barley will cost a day's wages. Of course, it depends upon your view of the end times, the end time events, as to whether or not you can even expect to be here on planet Earth to experience this last day's catastrophe. There's going to be a shortage, my friends. It's coming, but depends on what you believe about end times, whether you think you're going to be here to experience it. But whatever your view, the point I want to make is that the provision of our daily food is not something we should simply take for granted. In fact, according to the authorities who monitor these things, it's estimated that 36 million people will die of hunger this year. 36 million people will die of hunger this year. All right? And that's not because God isn't able to fulfill His promise, which He made in Genesis 8:22, that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease. But it is predominantly because of ethnic conflicts in third world countries. Wars and famines are good friends, you see. Wars and famines go together. Not wanting to get off the track here, but just as a point of interest, when Jesus was asked by His disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 3, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" He pointed to these very interesting signs recorded in verses 4 to 7. "Take heed that no man deceive you," He said, "for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." A sign of the last days is rampant deception in the churches. Do you see that happening? It's around us everywhere. Rampant deception. I've preached a number of messages on that here, and pointed out where people do call themselves even Christ. And even the Catholic Church says that we become God. Most Catholics don't know that. It's in their catechism. God became man that we might become God. So that's one. He said, look for that sign. Rampant deception. "And you shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Not yet. "For nation," verse 7, "for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines." We're talking about food supply here. "There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places," in different places around the world. The Greek word translated nation in this portion of Scripture is ethnos, where we get the word ethnic from. Interesting, isn't it? "There shall be wars and rumours of wars, but nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." That word nation is ethnos, ethnic. There will be a surge in ethnic wars just before Jesus returns, in other words. These wars result in the increase of famines and pestilence. The word pestilence means a plague of diseases, no doubt assisted by the end time phenomenon of people running to and fro all over the world and the abuse of antibiotics giving rise to superbugs, for example. I heard on the news again this week, there's a new superbug, and it's in Australia now too. They've got no cure for it. Wow. Wow. How come all this happened? I thought we had penicillin. Yeah, well, they've abused all that stuff, and now all the bugs are getting used to it and doesn't kill them anymore. So there's going to be pestilence and diseases, plagues. Anyhow, has anyone noticed the increase in all these things in the last couple of years? You see an ethnic strife everywhere? That's what the Middle East is. It's all ethnic stuff. Muslims are killing Muslims, you know. They're not just killing us Aussies and Americans, homies. They kill themselves too. Ethnic strife everywhere. Africa, all these tribes fighting against each other, nations fighting against each other. It's ethnic strife. The Word of God's accurate, eh? It used the word ethnos. We call, nation shall rise against nation. So, anyhow, back to our topic. I believe the Lord's Prayer, I just put that in there for interest's sake. All right? These things are on the doorstep today, happening today. Jesus said, these will be the signs to look for if you want to know when I'm coming back. What would be the sign of your return, Lord Jesus? Well, these things here. Well, if he was talking to us today, say, this thing here you can see now, this is what's going to herald my return. I believe the Lord's Prayer shows us that in the attitude of childlike dependency upon our Heavenly Father, we need to be seeking his face and petitioning him for his merciful provision for all of our needs. And we need to be doing it on a daily basis. Amen? We need to thank God that he provides for us. Having spent our time so far this morning considering the subject of Christian obligation to honour God as the provider of our daily bread and other necessities, I want to mention another highly important aspect that we should consider. This prayer to God for him to provide our daily bread is closely associated with God's requirement, listen up, God's requirement that men should work. How do you work that out? A man's willingness to work and God's provision for sustenance are essentially bound together. Turn with me to Genesis 3:17, please. Genesis 3:17. When God pronounced a curse upon Adam and all of his descendants, that's us, in Genesis 3:17-19, we are descendants of Adam, my friends. All descendants from Adam. I don't care what colour you are, what colour your hair is, where in the world you come from, whether you're a male or a female, or young or old, we are all belong to Adam. You understand that, eh? You know, this business about the Australian Aborigines, they reckon that Australian Aborigines are a class that haven't evolved far enough. That's why the white man could come here and shoot them to death. Because they were just a little bit more than an animal. If you read our history in Australia, I'd say to Aboriginal people that believe in evolution, you're nuts. Don't you understand what you're saying? That's what happened when evolution, man came here. This evolution thing was already on the go. And they shot these people, if they annoyed them, even here in Cairns. The Aborigines thought, they got these things that you can eat just walking around chewing grass. We go and get a couple. And they'd get shot. They'd kill them. So, these people that came here to Australia believed in evolution, you see, and said that these Aboriginal people just haven't evolved as far as the white person, and therefore they are expendable. You understand that, eh? We all come from Adam, though. I point out to the only thing about the Aboriginal people is that they've got so far away from God that they're acting like animals. Sitting around in the blazing hot sunshine, naked, eating half-raw kangaroos. How can a man go from advanced society to that? Because they got away from God. They got further and further away from God. That's the only thing. They still came from Adam originally. They came from Adam. And all this racial stuff that goes on, the white people think, oh, the black people are not as good as the white people. If you believe in evolution and you're a black person, I say, how foolish are you? You need to hear what God says. God says you're created in the image of God. You're a child of Adam. Amen? We're all children of Adam. Anyhow, back to the garden. Genesis 3:17, it says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. Listen, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. Who's that talking to? That applies to us today. That applies to us today. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. When we make our petition to God to give us this day our daily bread, we shouldn't expect that we can just sit around, spending our days in idle bliss, presuming that God will automatically supply all our needs. Food is not going to just rain down from heaven. all burst forth from the ground. Throughout the scriptures, the contrast between diligence and honest labour bringing about material blessing on the one hand, and laziness and an idle soul bringing about destitution on the other, is repeated time and time again. For example, Proverbs 19:15 tells us, slothfulness, that's laziness, casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. That's Proverbs 19:15. Slothfulness, if you're lazy, you'll just get off to sleep and you'll suffer hunger. And again in Proverbs 20:13, the Lord tells us, love not sleep. Now, I love sleep, but he's not talking about, you know, the natural thing to go to sleep. But these are people that want to sleep all the time and do nothing. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Get your eyes open, get off your bed, and go and do something. One of my commentaries put it like this. Listen to this. This is a classic. This commentator, one of my old commentators in my Bible program. Slothful people doze away their time. Slothful people, lazy people, doze away their time, burying their talents, live a useless life, and are the unprofitable burden of the earth. For any service they do when they are awake, they might as well be always asleep. Those that love sleep are likely to come to poverty, not only because they lose the time they spend in excess of sleep, but because they contract a listless and careless disposition and are still half asleep, never well awake. It's only as they open their eyes and put their hand to the plough that they shall be satisfied with bread. That's a good comment on that scripture. And just in case we begin to think how blessed we are to be living in the New Testament age of grace, rather than under the legalistic Old Testament laws, and we suppose that those scriptures of Proverbs are not relevant to us, Paul's commandment in 2 Thessalonians starkly reminds us, that God's intention for us is the same in both the Old and New Testaments. And turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians 3:10. I want you to see this. Only a short little scripture. Good one to memorise. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And I tell you what, I see young people today, young men, that are on the pension and won't work and call themselves Christians, come to church and wouldn't lift a finger to do a day's work. I tell them this scripture. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." If a person will not work, neither should he eat. Paul said that in the New Testament. That's not Old Testament stuff. This is New Testament. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." In our politically correct generation, it makes interesting reading discovering what the different commentators have had to say down through the ages on the meaning of this portion of Scripture. One thing they all agree on is this, that the commandment here laid down by the Apostle extends to all who are able to work for a living, and who will not do so. If you're out of the workforce because of an accident, like I was for a couple of years, then you've got an excuse. The scripture binds us not to contribute to their support if they will not labour for it. It is not for those that cannot work, but for those who will not work, whom the apostle excludes from the church's charity. We've had young men in this church who have asked the church to help them financially when they won't work. They're on the dole. And they're quite capable of working. Now, they mightn't be capable of digging post holes and doing fencing contracts or things like that, but you can still go to work and contribute to society. Like I did when I had an accident. I still went to work. I didn't say, "Oh, well, the government will support me now. I can just stay at home. Have a good time." That was before I was a Christian. I knew I should be contributing to society. Imagine how much we would save on the national budget if our government applied God's standards to those in our society today who can but who will not work. How much would we save? God's standard is that if people who can do so are not prepared to contribute to society by doing their share of daily toil, then society is not obligated to contribute to their sustenance and welfare. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Well, what are we, a bunch of brutes? that poor bloke, you know, he's got a little bit of mental problem or something. We should just let him stay at home. We got nearly more people today being supported to stay at home than we've got taxpayers in the workforce supporting them. I don't work anymore. I'm a pensioner. I'm on the old age pension, though. I worked for 50-something years, paid my taxes, got to 69, and I retired. And I've been on the pension for three years now, sitting at home, while all you blokes at work continue to pay your taxes so I can stay at home because I've done my share for the nation, you see. But you know what? It's getting to the point where our pension's getting threatened. They want the blokes that are old and worn out to work until they're 70 now. They just abandoned that idea because they found out the people are rising up against it. But they were saying, 70. You've got to work till you're 70 now. Well, what about all these young fellas that are sitting around smoking dope all day, doing nothing? Get them off the support of the... They'd go to work, wouldn't they? You know, when the Great Depression was on, you couldn't get work. People would walk from town to town. That's where we got swaggies and bagmen from. They'd walk from town to town just seeking for work. Not just sit down, they'd starve to death otherwise. You had to do something to get your bread. And today we've got a society full of bludgers. Bludgers. Bludging off the workers. People are going to work paying their tax to provide for these people. And if you had a look at our welfare bill, it's humongous. Humongous. Anyhow, this morning as we close, I want to encourage us to be people who will honour God by being willing workers in the toil that He has called each one of us to perform. I also want to remind us that it is God, not our parents, uncles and aunties, or the grocery store, who is provider of our daily needs. Not Coles, all right? The deli. Lourdes. God. It's not Lourdes who provides our daily food. She'll sell it to you, but it's God's. All right? Let us be people who will not only give thanks for what we have received from the hand of God, but also remember that Jesus has recommended that we should ask God daily to provide it in the first place. In teaching his disciples, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." This morning we've spoken on bread that sustains the body. But there is another bread we haven't mentioned that sustains the spirit unto eternal life. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, the Lord responded, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is written for us in our Bibles. As Christians, we need natural bread and also spiritual bread, the manna of God's word, to sustain us both physically and spiritually. When we pray for God to give us this day our daily bread, let's be sure to partake of both breads that He promises to provide. Amen? Let's close in prayer.